This morning we are continuing our series of studies in the book of Proverbs, and this morning we are going to begin a different approach, you might say. Up until now we have been going through the opening chapters of Proverbs, which have continuity to them. We can take sections, even chapters at a time, and they're talking about the same thing. Beginning in chapter 10 in the book of Proverbs, you'll notice that the format changes. And for the next about 20 chapters, you have just individual statements, individual proverbs that really don't have much rhyme or reason. What we're going to do in the weeks to come is to take all of those chapters topically. And so we won't be camping out in any one passage. We're going to be going back and forth in the book of Proverbs to see what it has to say about these various subjects. And we're going to find all kinds of areas of daily living. We're going to see relationships, the marriage relationship, parent-child relationships, friendships. We're going to see things about our relationship with God, where we're going to begin today. We're going to see about work. We're going to look at the words of our mouth and the impact they can have. Lots and lots of different topics that we're going to cover, where we're not going to go to a specific chapter, but actually be seeing a number of these verses covered. And when we get to the end of our study, we will have covered the entire book of Proverbs. We're not going to skip any verses. We're just going to see them in their topical arrangement. And so this morning, our message is entitled, No Fear, No Fear. If you know this fear, you can live with no fear. Now that sounds like a contradiction because we have two different words that are pronounced exactly the same. You have no, K-N-O-W, and you have no, N-O. So to know fear, K-N-O-W, means to have no fear, N-O. It also seems paradoxical unless we realize that the word fear can have more than one connotation. In the Bible, and particularly in the book of Proverbs, we often hear about the fear of the Lord. And as we have mentioned it on occasion in the past, that is not the same kind of fear that we often think of as being afraid or terrified. One writer puts it this way, the concept of fearing God may seem confusing because we tend to think of fear only as a sinister, unhealthy emotion and therefore one to be avoided. By contrast, the Bible tells us in Psalm 19:9 that the fear of the Lord is clean, wholesome, and healthy. It provides fiber for our spiritual diet. It purges away every lesser phobia that paralyzes us. The fear of ill health, unemployment, the aging process, poverty, loneliness, nuclear war, relationships, failure, even fear itself. From such fears, only the fear of the Lord can ultimately deliver us. So to know the fear of the Lord means to have no fear. Earlier in our service, we sang the hymn, Amazing Grace. Did you catch the second verse where it says, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved'? Again, it sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? But understand that first fear, which is singular, is the fear of the Lord. Grace taught us the fear of the Lord, and because of that, our fears, plural, those things we're afraid of, we overcome. The fear of the Lord can conquer fears in our life. It's with such an understanding that Oswald Chambers wrote, "The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else." Have you ever noticed how many people live in fear? You encounter folks that are simply paralyzed by fear. They're afraid to do anything because of what might happen. And yet, for the person in Christ, we need not live that way. I haven't done it myself, but someone counted how many times in the Bible it says, "Fear not, do not be afraid." And they came up with 365, one for every day of our year. Over and over in Scripture it says, "Fear not." I love the verse in Philippians that says, "Don't worry about anything, pray about everything." We don't need to live in worry, in anxiety, in fear. Why? Because we fear the Lord. We know Him, and we understand what He's about. There's at least 18 references in the book of Proverbs to the fear of the Lord. Over 100 references and allusions to this in the entire Bible. Now, the first main section of Proverbs that we just concluded last week has these verses as kind of bookends. In Proverbs 1:7, we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline." And then in chapter 9, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." We see how important this concept is of the fear of the Lord. But again, what does it mean? And what does it mean practically? Not just in theory. Not just a concept. How do we live in this fear of the Lord? Again, it does not mean to be afraid of God. It does not mean to react to Him in terror. But rather, it is the proper response of a person to God. It's the response of believing faith. Because we trust in the Lord, we respond with what the Bible calls the fear of the Lord. And what that means is to see God for who He is and see who I am in relation. There is one God, and it's not me. There is one God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, holy, just, love, merciful, right down the line. He is God, I am His creation. That relationship means that I respect Him. I take Him seriously. When He says something, it means something to me. If He tells me to do something, I need to do it. If He says, "Don't do this," I better not do it. That's what fear of the Lord is. It's taking God seriously. Taking His word seriously. There is a passage in the book of Deuteronomy that gives a really good description of the fear of the Lord. It's Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Moses is speaking to the Israelites and he says, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God?" What does that mean? He goes on to explain. "To walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees I am giving you today for your own good." That's what the fear of the Lord is. To know God, to obey God, to serve God, to love God. And in all of this, to take God seriously. It's foundational to the Christian life. It is defined by our attitudes toward Him, It's demonstrated by our actions, and it's displayed in the aftermath of our lives. So first, what are the attitudes that define fear of the Lord? Proverbs points out three to consider. The first is humility. Humility. Taking God seriously. Understanding who I am in relation to who He is. Proverbs 15:33 says, "The fear of the Lord teaches a man wisdom, and humility comes before honor." Definite connection between the fear of the Lord and humility. Proverbs 22:4 also pairs these ideas. Humility and the fear of the Lord bring wealth and honor in life. And this just makes sense. When we understand God for who He is and who we are in comparison, that ought to humble us. That should be a very humbling realization. Anyone who remains arrogant before God must either be ignorant or insane. There's just no other category. To stand before Almighty God and think that you're really something, it just makes no sense. When we really understand who God is, humility ought to be a natural reaction. Consider a few folks in the Old Testament who had a vivid encounter with God, and notice their reactions. First, there is Job. We know the story of Job, right? He was really given a raw deal. You know, he was a good man. In fact, at the very beginning of the book, it says he was a man who feared God. He had the fear of the Lord. But he encountered all kinds of adversity, not because he had done something wrong, but actually because he was living it right. And Satan was trying to prompt him to reject God, to curse God. And he maintained his fidelity through it all. But, as any person in that situation would, he got upset. You know, I think sometimes we get these ideas about biblical characters that they were not quite human, right? You know, we think of Job, and here he loses all 10 of his children. He loses all of his wealth. He loses his health, you know, his wife saying, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And we think that Job just kind of sits like this the whole time, right? You know, a little halo over his head. No, that's not happening at all. Read the book. You know, anybody who talks about the patience of Job hasn't read it, you know. Because throughout the book, he's like, "Why is this happening to me?" And he's not only saying that to his friends, he's saying it to God. "Hey, God, come down here and explain yourself. This isn't right. I want to have a chance to defend myself before you. I demand a hearing." And then God shows up. God comes in the whirlwind and basically says, "Who is this that's questioning my knowledge and my sovereignty?" And notice Job's response. Job 42, verses 5 and 6. "My eyes have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Tune completely changes, doesn't it? From demanding from God to flat on my face before God. And I love what he says there. "I had heard of you. I knew about you, but now I've encountered you. And when I encountered you, everything changed." And he reacted in humility. Next is Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet of God. And I'm guessing he was probably filled with anxiety. Why? Because King Uzziah, who was one of the few good, godly kings Judah had, died. There was a lot of uncertainty as to his successor. Turns out he was not a godly man. And Isaiah could see things slipping away. But we're told in the sixth chapter of his book that he had a vision of God on his heavenly throne, high and lifted up, with the heavenly host singing praises. And his response was, "Woe is me, I am ruined." I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. He encountered God, and immediately he saw who he was. I'm a sinner. And it brought him to his knees. Then there is Habakkuk. He's one of my favorites. One of those minor prophets towards the end of the Old Testament. Habakkuk took a look around at his world and said, God, are you even there? Do you care? Are you unfair? Why are you allowing all this crime and all this violence to go on? You don't do anything about it. What's up with this, God? And God appeared to him and said, I am at work. It's just, you know, above your pay grade. You wouldn't understand it if I told you. Habakkuk said, try me. God said, okay, I'm going to bring the Babylonians. They're going to teach you people a lesson. You know, blew his mind. But you can't do that. Babylonians are worse than we are. How can you? You know, just on and on. But finally, it came through. Finally, Habakkuk saw God for who he was and who he was in comparison. In the beginning of chapter 3 of his book, chapter 3, verse 2, Habakkuk says, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. I think that's where that chorus comes. I stand in awe of you. And that's the attitude we should have when it comes to God. An awe of God. You ever had a situation that just kind of took your breath away? Just like, oh. That's what God ought to do to us. I think too often we become too chummy with God. He becomes our best friend. He's my buddy. He's the man upstairs. And we lose that sense of respect. We lose that sense of awe. We're talking about Almighty God here. We're talking about the creator of the universe, the one who sustains all life. That should bring about humility as we understand who he is. Larry Crabb comments, to stand in awe of God, even when things are hard, is as important as it is difficult. When we measure ourselves against God, we begin to understand the absurdity and arrogance of demanding anything, including the relief of pain we fervently desire. It's one thing to petition with urgency and passion, to weep in anguish, to plead for relief. It is quite another to demand that the will of the Almighty be one with our own. And unfortunately, we see this a lot, especially if you watch any of the guys on television. I shouldn't say any, because there are a few good ones out there. But there are a lot of them that say, you go to God and you tell God what you want. You demand it. You name it and claim it. It's got to be yours. Where is the fear of God there? Where's the awe and the respect? I have no right to demand anything of Almighty God if I understand who he is. It should bring us humility. There's no place for pride in the fear of the Lord. Humility ought to be attitude number one for the Christian. Another attitude is honor. Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord. This is echoed in Psalm 22:23. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, you descendants of Israel. Fear of the Lord has a lot to do with worship. The true worshiper has a proper view of God and seeks only to honor him in worship. Worship is not about performance. Worship is not a professional show to entertain an audience. Worship is participation by every single person in the congregation. That's what worship ought to be. And it doesn't have to be perfect. I often liken our worship of God to the pictures you see stuck on the side of a refrigerator. You know what I'm talking about? You know? And it might be some unrecognizable scribble of crayons. But that parent or that grandparent hangs that on the refrigerator with pride. Why? Because of who that child is. And our worship to God might look like crayon scribbles on paper that makes sense to nobody else, but to God it's precious because it's an expression of our heart to God. Worship is about participation. And that's why we sing as a congregation. That's why we have responsive readings. That's why we pray together at the end of our worship services. Because it's not about what's going on up here. It's about what's going on out there. And we all worship. And we worship as we honor God. When was the last time that we encountered God in such a way that it took our breath away? When was the last time we were rendered speechless in the presence of Almighty God? And I realize that's maybe a little more of a challenge for some of us than others. You know, maybe it's a worship service with other believers. Maybe it's on your own personal time. And by the way, if the only time you worship God is for an hour on Sunday, you're really missing out. This ought to be something we do together that we all do individually throughout the week. And it may be in those personal times with God that you really have an encounter with Him. You see Him for who He really is. The greatness of God overwhelms us, leaves us speechless. Now, I'm not saying that our faith should all be emotional and sappy. We need to watch out, though, for a Christian faith that becomes cold and intellectual, loses sight for what God really is. Like, we need to regain those attitudes of humility and honor before God. And a third attitude might surprise you, but it is found in the book of Proverbs, and that is the hatred of evil. Yeah, I know, hate's not a nice word. Don't use that word hate. You just dislike it. Well, you know what? The Bible uses the word hate. And it uses the word hate about God. God is a God who hates. He doesn't hate people so much as He hates sin. And He wants us to hate sin too. Proverbs 8:13 says, "To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech." Look over in Proverbs chapter 6. Verses 16 through 19. Here we see a list of things. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. That sound familiar? Sounds like the evening news to me. This is what's going on all over our culture. And God hates these things. Why? Because He sees what they do to His creation, to His people. Proverbs 13:5 adds, "The righteous hate what is false, but the wicked bring shame and disgrace." Now you'll notice here, our hatred is not aimed at the people who do them. It's at the sin itself. And while it's not taken from Scripture, I think the old adage, "You love the sinner and hate the sin," is very in line with what Scripture says. Our world will tell you that if you hate the sin, then it means you hate the sinner. Because they have identified themselves with their sin. "This is who I am." That's a lie. A person is not identified by their behavior. That does not make them who they are. And there was a time not that long ago where people fought that. "Don't label me just because I do this certain thing." Now they're embracing it. And they want to be identified. "This is who I am." They're not. That is not true. The Bible teaches that every person is created in the image of God and a soul for whom Christ died. That's your identity. And even the person you think of that is the farthest away from God, who is living a wicked lifestyle that claims to believe God doesn't even exist, still fits that category. Christ died for that soul. even someone who has committed terrible crimes for which the world cries out they should die, that's somebody for whom Christ died. Doesn't mean that what they did is right, but it means that they are a person of worth. And God hates sin, even though he loves the sinner. Amen to that? It's a good thing, right? We'd all be in trouble. And we are to adopt that same attitude. Now, lest we think the fear of the Lord is just an Old Testament idea that doesn't apply today, and don't even get me started on that argument. 2 Corinthians 7:1 admonishes believers to cleanse themselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So even the Apostle Paul tells us we should live in the fear of the Lord. And again, not being terrified of God, but just a sense of the ominous reality of God's hatred of evil. We should cleanse ourselves. Why? Because God despises evil. And what God hates, we should hate. What God loves, we should love. And he loves people. And we should too. But we should have a holy hatred of sin. So what does it mean to fear the Lord? It can be defined in the attitudes of humility regarding ourselves, honor regarding God, and hatred regarding sin. This is only the beginning. If these attitudes are true in our lives, they're going to lead to actions. So next we're going to look at the actions that demonstrate the fear of the Lord. You might say there's two sides of the same coin. Positively, the fear of the Lord is demonstrated by obedience to his commands. Proverbs 14:2 says, "He whose walk is upright fears the Lord, but he whose ways are devious despise him." Simply put, the more godly the person, the greater his fear of the Lord. We sing the hymn, "Trust and Obey." Some time ago, I preached a sermon that was entitled, "To Trust is to Obey." If we don't obey, we're not trusting. That's not faith. Another author has similarly written, "To fear is to obey." This idea of the fear of the Lord incorporates obedience. Fear of the Lord must result in obedient living, otherwise that fear is only a sham. To such people, Jesus says in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say?" It's pretty simple. On the negative side of the same thought is avoidance. Proverbs 3:7 says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil." Those two things go together. Proverbs 16:6, "Through love and faithfulness sin is atoned for. Through the fear of the Lord a man avoids evil." Yes, it's true. Jesus shed his blood on the cross to forgive our sin. But isn't it better to not sin in the first place than to sin and then have to come back and ask for forgiveness and make things right? Fear of the Lord leads us to avoid evil in the first place. Proverbs 24:21, "Fear the Lord and the king, my son, and do not join with the rebellious." Proverbs 23:17 concludes, "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord." It might be tempting to look around at those who are living their own life and living it up and say, "Man, I wish I could do that." But the fear of the Lord says, "No, you stay on the path that you're on. This is the way you ought to go." That's what fear of the Lord means. Chuck Swindoll comments, "God honors such feelings of fear, a term that suggests an awesome respect of our Lord with an accompanying hatred for sin. This does not mean that we're frightened by God, but that we have a holy respect for him, so great that sin is allowed no place in our conscious life." You see, true fear of the Lord is demonstrated by our actions. It isn't just what we say. It isn't even just what we think. It's what we do. Positively, our lives ought to be marked by obedience to God's commands, as found in his word. Negatively, we should avoid those things that displease God. We can talk about fearing God, but only as we walk the walk will we demonstrate the reality of that relationship to Him. And then finally, I want to look at the aftermath that displays the fear of the Lord. What it brings about in our lives, you might say the end product. Again, going back to those bookends in chapters 1 and chapter 9, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And then I want to add to this Proverbs 2, 5. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find knowledge of God. You see, according to these verses, when we fear the Lord, when we take God seriously, when we give Him the respect and the awe that He deserves, when we obey His commands and take His attitude towards sin ourselves, we will find the knowledge of God. We're going to grow in our understanding of God and His Word. We're going to grow up in our faith. It's not just about education. My dad used to listen to a number of preachers on the radio. One of his favorites was a southern preacher named Oliver Green. He put it this way: until a man fears God, he is ignorant, regardless of how many universities he may have attended or how many college degrees he holds. To fear God and to trust Him is to be on grounds to receive knowledge and understanding from God. So it isn't just how much we know about God. In fact, remember some of those statements from Job and Habakkuk. I knew about you, but now I've encountered you. And everything changed. This is a real relationship that we have with Him. Another consequence of fearing the Lord is found in Proverbs 10:27. The fear of the Lord adds length to life, but the years of the wicked are cut short. So how can that be? Proverbs 14:27 says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death. See, as a person grows in wisdom and knowledge, they're going to avoid those things that can needlessly end their life. Now, again, this doesn't mean that all true believers are going to live to be an old age while unbelievers die young. We all know those who are very faithful and whose life on earth is relatively short. I mean, it led Billy Joel to write the song, Only the Good Die Young, right? So this isn't an ironclad guarantee that you're going to live to your 80s, 90s, or over 100 years old. That's not the point. Point is, you're going to live life that is full. Proverbs 19:23 says, the fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content, untouched by trouble. To fear the Lord is to really live. When Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and that you may have life more abundantly. Live life to the full. That's what fear of the Lord does. Maybe your years on earth are not so long, but the life of those years is abundant. To fear the Lord is to really live. And it doesn't necessarily mean luxury either. Proverbs 15, verse 16 says, better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. The secret of the abundant life is contentment. Paul discovered this in Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. He says, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and all circumstances, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. You probably recognized that last verse, didn't you? We quote verse 13 all the time. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Have you ever heard it in the context? Paul is saying here, yeah, I can do all things. I can serve God even when I don't have much to go on. Sure, there are times I've had more than enough, but there's times I haven't had enough. And I've learned to be content in either situation. That's how he can say I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Finally, we read in Proverbs 31:30. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. You probably recognize Proverbs 31 as the description of the noble woman. Preachers love to preach that on Mother's Day just to make everybody feel bad, right? But here at the end it says, the woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And it talks about how her husband and children rise up and call her blessed. And you say, well, yeah, I'd love to see that. You may not get the praise here on earth, but I guarantee you, you will get it in heaven. God will praise those who fear him. John Wesley said, give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not a straw whether they be clergymen or laymen, such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom on earth. If we want to live a life with no fear, we must know the fear of the Lord. Many years ago, writer and pastor James Fordyce shared the secret of how awe and wonder cure our sapping fears. Henceforth, the majesty of God revere. Fear him, and you have nothing else to fear. If you take one thing from this message today, that's it. Fear him, and you have nothing else to fear. I think one of the worst testimonies a Christian can have is to live in anxiety and worry and fear. Why? I mean, if we're so upset all the time, where is our faith? Who are we trusting if we're always anxious? Fear God, and you have no fear. There's no need to fear anything else. What Proverbs and the rest of the Bible calls the fear of the Lord is really what the Christian life's all about. It's defined by attitudes of humility, honor, and hatred of sin. It's demonstrated by actions of obedience to God's commands and the avoidance of evil. And when it is a reality in our lives, it's displayed by a greater knowledge of God and His Word, a fuller, more abundant life marked by contentment, and a life that is praiseworthy, if not on this life, then when we stand before God one day. So when all is said and done, we need to take God and His Word seriously. We must see God for who He really is and who we are in comparison. When we do this, it will change our lives. To know fear is to have no fear. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, you have made it abundantly clear in your word how we are to respond to you. We are to take you seriously. We are to demonstrate attitudes of humility and honor. And we are to hate sin even as you do. We are to live in obedience to your commands and avoid evil. And then we will know you more and more. We will enjoy life more, content with whatever you provide for us. And we will live a life worthy of praise. I pray that you may take the truth of your word, that you might plant it deep in our minds and in our hearts, that it might take root, that it might grow. And in the days and the weeks and the months to come, we would not only better understand this concept, but we would live it. And we would live it to your honor and your glory alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.